I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2 for a scripture reading. Luke chapter 2. And we're reading from verses 9 to 13, I believe. 9 to 14. Luke chapter 2. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. May the Lord add his blessing to all of that. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And in a few minutes, we're going to read verse 2. You probably have noticed in your bulletin that the title is Christmas 2021. I've been thinking about Christmas, of course, mostly because Christmas has fallen on a Sabbath day. Now, the truth of the matter is Christmas doesn't mean a whole lot to me as far as Christmas is concerned. But Christmas as a commemoration of the first coming of Jesus, the first Advent, has much to teach us. And that much I like about it very much. Now, the question remained with me, what should I be talking about this Sabbath? I really didn't know. There's a lot to talk about when you talk about the first coming of Jesus or you talk about the Christmas story, so-called. Should I focus on the birth of Jesus, we three kings, the guiding star, no room at the inn, God's condescension, Christ's incarnation, the watching shepherds, or Herod's madness? Yeah, we could go on and on and on. There are a lot of things that we can be talking about. Now, in a sense, it really doesn't matter what it is that we're talking about when a preacher gets up to preach. Because in and through, above and behind all of that is an all-powerful deity who is in full control of everything, and his MO is love. And every sermon that is preached in the world should have as a subtext the love of God. Because we need to know that God is love. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and I've met them in many places, where they have a hard time believing that God is love simply because they look at their lives and they look at their circumstances and they look at the things that are going about them and their family and their children, and on it goes, and it seems as if God doesn't exist. But God does exist. And God is love. And God doesn't do anything but from love. And, you know, just a thought came to my head. One time was instrumental in bringing my niece to the Lord. It was a wonderful thing. She was young. And then she ended up becoming a missionary in Thailand. She lived in Thailand for many years, 10, 12, 15 years. I don't know what it was. Finally, she married a Filipino young fellow there in Thailand because they were both missionaries. He ended up being unfaithful and getting another wife and all of that stuff. And she blamed God for the whole thing. Was that fair? Can't tell her that marrying him was the decision that she made, that she didn't have to marry him. She happened to marry the wrong person. Perhaps she didn't pray as she ought to have prayed. Perhaps she's never had a real experience with God. Perhaps she didn't know what to do. I have no idea. But to this day, she's no longer a Seventh-day Adventist. She's no longer a Christian because things went wrong in her life. In the book Steps to Christ 86, paragraph 0 and 1, it says, God cares for everything. Now, I have been rehearsing that with the people at Eden Valley in the last few meetings that we've had together. God cares for everything. That's true. And he sustains everything he has created. He goes on to say, if we fully believe this, all undue anxiety would be dismissed. We should then enjoy a rest of soul to which many have long been stranger. Now, you and I need to experience that kind of love, don't you think? It should be part of our everyday life. We should know that God is love. It's absolutely necessary that we have that foundation, because if we don't have that foundation, how are we going to get through the time of trouble which leads to the second coming of Jesus? Friends, that's the bottom line. That's all that I can tell you. If we do not have faith in a time of ease so that we find rest in Jesus Christ, how are we going to find rest in Jesus Christ when persecution, which leads to the death decree, how are we going to find rest in Jesus in that day? And so we need to have that experience. It's a blessing to us if we do. More than that, we need to have it. It's imperative. Now, today, of course, I wanted to look at the first Advent. And the question that I'm asking is, where were the people's heads in that day? In what spiritual condition were they in at the time when Jesus was supposed to come to the world the first time? Were they ready to receive him? Well, you and I know that they weren't ready to receive him. Now, you would have thought that they would have in that day been all excited about Jesus coming. There should have been a sense of expectancy and anticipation, and the whole world, at least the Jewish world, should have been in a big stir about the fact that Jesus was coming. At the very least, the theologians and the pastors of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes of that day, should have been awake to the greatest event ever to happen in the history of the world. Can you imagine that God himself is coming to this world? They should have known that. They could have known that. He had promised to come to this world. Have you, even in the book of Micah and in Daniel, Micah told exactly where he would come, where he would be born, and Daniel told at just exactly what time he would come. They should have known that, and not only known it, but they should have been all excitement, all excited, There should have been nothing else on their minds, don't you think? The God of the universe is coming at this time in this place. Bethlehem should have been surrounded by hordes and hordes and hordes of people asking themselves, hey, where is he that is born king? It wasn't like that. So I had you turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. What does it mean that his going forth would be from old, from everlasting? It means that this is the Eternal One. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. God himself is coming. Now they knew where he was coming, they knew who was coming, and they needed to know when he was coming. So we go to Daniel now, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we're looking at verse 25. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore, this is Daniel prophesying, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, do you think that they knew when that command was given? The Jewish people are some of the most, they are exact in all their history and they're writing it down, and they knew who begot who and who begot who and who begot who all the way through. They knew exactly what was going on. And here's a prophecy. They knew when this command had been given forth, right? Verse 25, to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, that's Jesus, that's who they're waiting for, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and on it goes. And he was, and so Daniel was telling them. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined, that is, they're cut off from that commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 70 weeks will be cut off upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. Now, usually when we look at this verse, our first thoughts come to mind, at least come to my mind, that the children of Israel needed to get their act together before Jesus comes, and he's given them 70 weeks and whatever it says here to make an end of sin. But do you know that this is a misinterpretation of that prophecy? It's not up to the Jewish people to make an end and to bring in of everlasting righteousness. It's speaking about the Messiah, that he would come at a very specific time in history and he would make an end of sin. He would finish the transgression. He would make reconciliation for iniquity, and he'd bring in everlasting righteousness. That's who it's talking about. That's his work. That's what he could do. That's what he would do. And he went to the cross to do this very thing. And so God, in his mercy, gave to the world where he would come to be born, and when he would come to be born, and what he had come to do, and the people of Israel would have known, should have known. But the problem, of course, was they were all caught up in themselves. They had, of course, personal ambitions. They were focused, a lot of them, on accumulating assets, probably making a name for themselves, maybe some of them fighting the Romans. That was a big thing in that day. And they were so preoccupied with the things of everyday life, as far as it was in their day, that they were not that interested in the prophecies. But prophecies were not uppermost in their minds. They could have known. So that brings us to us now. I wonder how much the prophecies mean to us as individuals. What would the prophecies reveal if we would really dig into them? I'm thinking back now, the children of Israel. I mean, did they not look far enough or deep enough to know where he would be born? Seems to me they should have known. Did they not look deep enough to know when he was born? Can you imagine if you knew which year a man, Jesus, would be born? Well, wouldn't you anticipate his birth and be ready for it? That's how it should have been, but they were not ready, of course. So the answer, when it comes to ourselves, is answered by the amount of interest we put in the topic or in the subject ourselves. How interested are you to know when Jesus is coming? Now, we're not going to know the day nor the hour. Now, we know he's coming soon. We know all of that. But there are some things we don't yet realize, I think. I'm speaking for myself now. There are some prophecies, perhaps, that I have just not studied into deep enough to know exactly what I ought to know, what you and I ought to know. Now, if the Jews had truly believed that Jesus was even at the door, do you think they would have wasted their time with the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this world and the lusts of the flesh? Why, no, I don't think so. Not at all. After all, God himself was on his way to the world in person. Think of it. It's amazing to me. And he was coming at that time, and they could have known it. Could anything have been any more important than that? Now, you and I, looking back, 2020, hindsight, all of this is wonderful. But here we are, we're living in the very same kind of situation. How important is it to know what's going on with God in this day? How important should it be? So we all can say, oh, Jesus is coming soon. I can just see it. We look at the disasters that are happening in this world and all the signs that God has given unto us, and the sentiment among people today, and the degradation that we find in the world. It's easy to see Jesus is coming soon. If we really believed it, how would we live? How would we prepare? Would we prepare? Or would it be as it was in the days of Jesus, life as usual? The Jews might have known If you go with me to Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, this is something I shared, I believe, on Tuesday at our staff meeting. Luke chapter 19, I shared these verses. We're going to look at them again. Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Jesus is sitting on the nest, the colt of a donkey, and he's cresting the hill. And as he comes to the top of the hill, he sees Jerusalem. And in verse 41, it says, "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." And Desire of Ages says he wept convulsively. Can you imagine? Here's Jesus. Everything is wonderful. They're going to crown him king. Finally, he's come to the point where he's going to declare himself to be king. And he crests, and all of a sudden he begins to weep convulsively. It's amazing. Everyone should have been scratching their heads and thinking, what in the world? Why is this happening this way? But here's what he says in verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." You know, we can resist what God is trying to do for so long. After a while, it makes no more impression on our souls and is hid from our eyes. He goes on to say, "For the days shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, encompass thee around about, and keep thee in on every side," talking about the fall of Jerusalem, "and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. It's amazing. They could have known. We can see it. We've just read about it. But they didn't know. And it isn't what they cared about. I guess that's the only way that I can say it. Every Jew should have been praying, should have been watching, should have been waiting, should have been studying. But instead, and at this point in my mind, I see darkness. I see a woman sitting on a donkey, and she's pregnant, and perhaps she's beginning to have contractions. I see an older man, her husband. He's leading the donkey. He's trying to walk as fast as he can and yet make it as not so bumpy as it is, because his wife is going to deliver a baby. They come into Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem, no one recognizes who they are, and no one cares. It seems, in any case, they cannot find a place to have the king of the universe be born. They didn't know that. No one knew who they were, of course. No one knew to care. Why would they care? It's just people coming there, and they didn't have room in this town, not knowing who they were when they might have known. I think they might have known, don't you think? In heaven, the angels, I believe, were restless. And they thought that the people on the earth would be all ecstatic with the joy and anticipation of seeing the king of the universe being born. And so a delegation was sent from heaven of angels with glad tidings. They expected a huge welcome, and there was nothing. We're told in the spirit of prophecy that they found the priest offering polluted sacrifices. That's what they found. They found the Pharisees saying boastful prayers on street corners. And they went out in search of kings and philosophers and rabbis and dignitaries and peasants. But all of these people which they found were actually unmindful of what was going on, what they should have known was going on at that time. So the angels were about to return back to heaven with a shameful report when all of a sudden they discovered some shepherds. And the shepherds were looking at the prophecies, and they were contemplating the coming of Jesus. And they had a sense that this was the time they knew. And these were just shepherds. And suddenly, because the angels discovered these shepherds, the skies, we're told, filled with glory. And then little by little, they began to hear sounds, and the sound grew and grew and grew until there was a huge anthem of song coming from heaven. I wish I had been there. It sends shivers through to my spine to think of how it might have been. Can you imagine if heaven sent a choir? What it would be like? I enjoy the music when these four sing right over here. Very, very good. Very, very good. Yeah. Well, I don't imagine that heaven is worse than that. There's no doubt in my mind it must have been. And we're told in the spirit of prophecy that it was a huge, huge number of angels that had come. And they were just singing like crazy. Wow. Is there anything to learn from the Christmas story? Now, we call it the Christmas story, but it kind of doesn't sound right to me in any case, because it's a misnomer. You know, when I think of Christmas, I think of Christmas trees. I think of a lot of color and lots of lights. I think of presents under the tree, tinsel, food, so much food, right? Partying. I hear Bing Crosby singing in the background. It's amazing to be. He's been dead forever. He's still singing in the background. Yeah. And Nat King Cole and 100 others that I could name if I took time to name some of them. Yeah. Christmas really is an amazing time for a lot of people in this world. It was a wonderful time when I was a kid. We didn't know what we know. Today is Seventh-day Adventist, but still in all, it was an amazing time. And of course, Christ's birth is glorious as well. But it's not that he came to in a big splash of display, right? But his glory was in the sacrifices that the God of the universe was making. The King of the universe chose poverty and obscurity and humility. There was no fanfare. But it's like there was no one waiting. In Jerusalem, an old man by the name of Simeon watched, and he waited. In Luke chapter 2, we'll look verses 25 to 32. Simeon, I wonder who he was. We're told nothing about him except that he was old and he waited because the Lord had told him that he would see the glory of God. Luke chapter 2, 25 to 32. And behold, there was a man. There should have been 1,000 men. 10,000. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people, of thy people, Israel. And in the heathen lands, there were wise men also who studied the Hebrew scriptures, who looked for the star, who made their way by following that star to see if they could find, if they could not find, a newborn king. Amazing. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Looking at verse 28, that's the last verse in Hebrews chapter 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear, the second time without sin unto salvation. So for whom is Jesus going to look when he comes the second time? For those that are waiting for him. Who's looking for him anyway? During his first advent, it wasn't the prominent chosen that were waiting for him. It was shepherds and strangers, heathens, even magi, and an individual here and there. First Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're looking at verse 4 and 5. Paul speaking says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." The watchmen on the walls of Zion should have been waiting, should have been watching. They should have been the first ones to catch the tidings of the Savior's birth. They should have been first to lift up their voices to proclaim that Jesus is near. They should have been first to warn the people to prepare because Jesus is coming. But it wasn't that way. So Jesus spoke sometime later and said that he had found his church. It was like a barren fig tree, full of leaves, making a big show of itself, and yet destitute of fruit. Instead of the spirit of love, Jesus found pride, formalism, selfishness, oppression, pomposity, self-righteousness, rebellion, on and on we could go, because the Church of Christ is made up of human beings, many of them who are yet carnal in their carnal nature still, not born again. And that's how it was in the days of Jesus. Oh, I hope it isn't going to be that way when he comes again. I suppose it will be to some degree, but it doesn't have to be among us, does it? In Great Controversy 3:16, paragraph 2, Great Controversy, obedience requires a sacrifice and involves a cross. And this is why so many of the professed followers of Christ refuse to receive the light from heaven. And then she adds this, like the Jews of old, they knew not the time of their visitation. Ah, friends, is there anything that can be more important, do you think? Why do people treat the coming of Jesus like it was a fairy tale? Now, don't get me wrong. Christ is not asking us to neglect our work, our families, our education, our health, or anything that's good for us. But he is asking us to make him first and last and best in our lives and to make his return, which is soon to happen, a priority in our lives. Can we do that? Oh, yes. Well, they didn't do it in the days of Jesus. The problem with that, of course, is there's a parallel. Things don't ever change. You know, what was yesterday is the same tomorrow. And so there's a probability, if I can say it that way, that God's people are as God's people were in that time. But it doesn't have to be that way for you and for me. We can be ready. We can know. We can ask God to lead us and to guide us and to help us to understand that He is coming soon. He is coming soon.